Okay, let's get started. Let me pray for our time and we'll get going, okay? Father, thank you so much for the time that we have this evening. I pray that you would be guiding our thoughts and our hearts as we hear and deal with a truth from your word. I pray that you would bring your word alive to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we are talking about developing a biblical worldview from the vantage point of the question, why are we here? Mission, purpose, why are we here? We talked about in great detail for a couple of weeks, where do we come from a world's vantage point and from a biblical point of view. We talked last week about why are we here from the world's vantage point, from some alternate worldviews, five different worldviews that we looked at, and tonight we want to spend some time in the scriptures looking at what the Bible has to say and answering that question, why are we here? Okay? It's a very natural flow out of where did we come from, isn't it? To say, where did I come from? And you start thinking about that, talking about that, and it immediately lends itself to the question of, well, then why am I here? And it's just a natural flow. These first two questions naturally flow together quite nicely. So if you'll take out your notes that we have, look at your notes that we have for you there. Behind tab 5, there's a spotlight on a person in history, Martin Luther. Many of you have heard about Luther. One of the things that's interesting about Martin Luther is the time in which he lived. He lived at a time when the printing press had made writing and circulation of what was written more feasible than it had ever been before. Before, it would always have to be hand-copied, and then that would be passed on one copy at a time. That's all you could do, unless you had a whole bunch of people there to copy at the same time. But it was very limited until you get the printing press, and all of a sudden you make the plates, and you can start printing a bunch of things, a bunch of documents, and distribute them. So he lived during that period of time. He lived during a period of time that ended the medieval period, the Dark Ages, they were often called, and the introduction of the modern era that we live in now. He lived in the late 1500s to the middle 1600s, right in that period of time. I think of him as a hinge in many ways between those two periods. He was a Catholic monk that was trained out of the Dark Ages in Catholicism, and yet he moved the church in a new direction in many ways as well. He was a monk that was very well-renowned, very respected teacher in a university, a Catholic university, and he was responsible for teaching some books of the Bible. He was responsible for teaching Galatians and Romans, among other things. And as he studied with the text, and again, this is one of those things behind the story a little bit. They had discovered some of the more ancient Greek texts at this point during the days of Luther, and those became available to him to where he could study those Greek texts more carefully. And as he was studying the text, he found himself wrestling with things, wrestling with what he had been taught compared to what he was studying in the Bible and what he was teaching in the Bible. And he was so perplexed by that that he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church there in the community where he was teaching in the university, challenging the church to come up with, sort of put up or shut up to the church, which you just didn't do back in those days. That you didn't do that at all in the Dark Ages, but he was that hinge that was moving things in a different direction. And he challenged the church as a respected teacher in the church and said, show me where these 95 things are at in the scriptures, because I don't see them. It caused such a stir that the Pope called him to Rome and called him before a council, basically the grand jury, the Supreme Court, whatever you want to call it. He was called there, and he went there with protection for himself, and he left before the proceedings were over and fled for his life because the church was going to kill him. The Pope had put a bounty on his head because he dared in some way challenge the church about what they believed. And the Pope actually, against the will and the recommendations of the top theologians within Catholicism, actually added to the Bible books that had never been a part of the Bible before. We know those today as the Apocrypha. It was in the late 1500s, early 1600s, that the Pope added those books to be able to answer his questions because they weren't in the Bible. So he added to the Bible. The rest of the Bible had been completed for 1,200 years at this point, and now then the Pope adds some books that his theologians said, those really aren't canonical. Those really are not inspired books. We can't add those. And he did it anyway. One of the things that set him off was when a huckster, basically, came to town and was offering indulgences and selling indulgences and trying to get people to buy their relatives out of purgatory. And he's saying, where's that in the Bible? Where is purgatory in the Bible? Where are indulgences in the Bible? I don't see any of that in the Bible. And he found, and what they were doing was basically a large fundraising effort all over the known world at that time. And what we know as St. Peter's Square today, that whole area, the Vatican today, was built with the monies that they raised during the time of Luther to build those facilities during that period of time. And it just made him so mad that it sort of was the thing that unleashed him to challenge the church. And he has had a tremendous impact upon the world of belief, the Christian world, ever since. Okay, enough about Martin Luther. You can read some more of the details about his life there. Let's look at our notes dealing with why are we here. By the way, about Martin Luther, just one little tidbit. How many of you have ever sung A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that old hymn? That was written by Martin Luther. It was written to a barroom hymn number, a song. We don't usually think about that or know that, but great words, great theology, but it was put to a tune that was popular in that day in the barrooms. So anyway, when we talk about we need to get back to the old hymns, I always think to myself, we need to get back to the old barroom hymns. So anyway, what is old to us was modern to them at that time. So when we talk about why are we here, basically Christianity has talked about so far what we've looked at. The Bible says we are here from God. God is the creator who created mankind. That's where we came from, and we are here for his purposes. If we're going to say there is a creator God who is over all things, it's very natural, as we're going to see as we go through here, we're here to accomplish his purposes. And we compare that to what we looked at last week. Deism would get real sketchy on that. Why are we here? Well, we believe in God. We came from God. But deism would say, you know what? We need to figure out why we're here. We need to figure that out. And we need to accomplish a lot of those things. We need to figure that out and work that out. When you get into an impersonal theistic view of God and an impersonal atheistic view of God, either one of those impersonal views of God, they're going to say there really is no purpose. This universe is not some kind of thinking, reasoning, purposeful person behind everything. It just is, and so we just are. We're just here. And there's real no meaningful answer to that. If you ask a dualist, why are we here? By comparison, they're going to say, well, we're here to do everything we can to use our minds, logic, reason. If you're a Platonic dualist, you're going to say, we're here to use our minds and that sort of thing to put evil in its place as much as we can, to not let it get out of control. That's what we're here for, to keep the material world at bay, so to speak. And if you're at the very last of those things we looked at last week, if you're a humanist, if you're a person who is atheistic person but believes in a personal that's in ultimate me or mankind in general, you're going to say, I determine why I'm here. I determine my own purpose. Or mankind collectively will determine my purpose or our purpose for being here. We'll say one of those two things, generally speaking. But the Bible says we are here to accomplish His purpose. He's the creator. He is the one in charge. We're here to accomplish His purpose. Now let's look at that together. What we're going to look at is one purpose, one mission that God has for us as mankind, but we're going to look at four different phases of that mission and how God wants to is carrying that out. Okay? So don't get too confused. Let's look at phase one of that. And you'll notice some things that are different about each phase, but also some things that are the same, and you'll see a thread running through all of them. So the very first one, number one there, Adam and Eve were commissioned to reach the world with God's glory. To reach the world. We've looked at some of this before. This is phase one of God's plan, His part of His mission. It's not a separate plan from the others. It's phase one of one mission that He has for mankind. In Genesis 1, 24 and 25, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. You cannot read that little paragraph in there without seeing after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. He created the species of animals after their own kind, this species and this species and this species all the way along. He created all the different species of the animals. He created them after their own kind. They were biologic beings in species. But look at Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now the question is, are we biologic beings like animals? Yes, we're biologic beings as the animals are biologic beings. But are we just like them? Are we just another species of animals? And God answers that right away here and makes it clear. We've looked at this before. Let us make man in our image. He does not say, let us make man after their own kind. We are not another species of animals. In fact, if you want to say we're a species at all, we're part of God's species. We're part of His kind. That's what we were created as. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. We've looked at this before. That little phrase, image of God, often in the Old Testament has to do with, is translated, the word image is idol. A physical representation of a greater reality. Not a little piece of wood that we put on a table and we worship the greater reality behind that piece of wood, that the God that piece of wood represents, but we are the image. We are the physical representation of God. He created us in His image to be a physical representation of Him on planet Earth. A physical reflection of the invisible God. on earth. Then we come to Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over." Would you underline those five little things? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over. Those are the five commands he gives. And again, some of this we've looked at before, but I'm trying to run through it real quick to give everything a context. God blessed them. That's the first thing we see there. And before he told them to do those five things, he gave them everything they needed to be able to accomplish what he was going to ask them to do. That's the idea of he blessed them. Now let's look at those five things. Be fruitful. This word means to reproduce. He wants Adam and Eve to have a sexual relationship so that Eve gets pregnant and bears children. I'm just being as honest as I can. That's what he's talking about when he talks about be fruitful and multiply. I want your children to grow up and do the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, when we talk about filling the earth, it's different than just multiplying. It's more than just your children growing up and doing the same thing. But I want you to fill the earth with what? Well, yes, I want you to fill the earth with people, but who has he just said those people are? The image of God. I want you to fill the earth with my image, he's saying here in this passage. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with people, but people who are my image. Fill the earth with my image. And then he has two more commands that are a little bit different. The first one is subdue it, and the last one is to rule over. Now, he's made reference to the ruling before, just briefly, made reference to that. And it's talking about being in charge. Take control of, be responsible for the things on this planet. But it means more than that as well. It means to, you are the epitome of my creation, and I'm putting you in charge of over all the rest of my creation. Everything that's here on planet Earth, I'm putting you over that. Now, let's back up. The thing he says before that is subdue it. That little word, that little phrase is used 15 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew text. Every time it means to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control. To forcibly bring under control that which is out of control. So the question is, what's out of control? Was day one out of control? No, God said that was good. What about day two, three, four, five, six? No, every day he says it's good. It's just the way it ought to be. No problems whatsoever. So what does he need to forcibly bring under control that's out of control? And I want to suggest to you, I don't know of any other good alternative other than what we see in chapter 3 of Genesis, and that is Satan and his forces. When we go back to Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and Ezekiel 28, we see that God, after Satan rebelled against him, cast Satan and all the angels that chose to follow him to the earth, and this became their habitation. This became their home. They were rulers here. Satan was, he's in the New Testament, is called the prince of the power of the air. This is his home. This is his kingdom. And he has put mankind in the middle of enemy territory and said, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with my image, and therefore subdue it. Bring it forcibly, bring under control that which is out of control, and I want you to rule. Do you think that was a threat to Satan at all? Do you think he could see what was coming if he didn't do something? And Satan worked very hard to nip this in the bud before it could get going very far. But anyway, that's the first thing. Now look on the next page, page 4 of your notes there, and you will realize very quickly I am a very poor artist. So we see there God's multiplication plan to reach the world through Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve would have children, and they would multiply, and those would multiply, and they would multiply, etc., filling the earth with his image to be able to subdue it and rule over it. That's what he's saying. But we see in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, Adam and Eve blew it in chapter 3. We see the fall. We see a promise for something that's going to come, though, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He promises that there is going to come a man who would be born of woman who would deal with Satan once and for all on planet Earth. Even though Adam and Eve failed, there was going to come one through the woman eventually. At some point, he doesn't say when, but there's going to come a man through the woman who would deal with Satan once and for all. Okay? So even though phase one of God's overall plan has been crippled to a certain extent, because now then there is no human being, Christian or non-Christian, there is no human being who can be in this lifetime the absolute perfect image of God. Can't be that. We will be a distorted image at best. And we all realize that about ourselves, I believe. We should, anyway. Well, when we go through the book of Genesis, what we come to is eventually a flood. In Genesis 6 and 7, we see some of that. We come to chapter 10 and 11 in the book of Genesis. And what we see there is, after the flood, the beginning of the repopulation of the earth, but the focus is in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. That's where the bulk, most of the settling took place at that initial time. And we see there them all speaking the same language, all being one family, one large extended family, and they were building a tower to reach into the heavens. And God comes down and he gives them different languages, and they split up. But they split up into nations, different nations, based upon families within the large family. They are broken off into different nations. That is phase two. Look at number two there. Israel was commissioned to reach the world with God's glory. And we're going to see how he does that in just a second. When we talk about God's glory, you're going to see that at the end of each of these phases that we're looking at. For God's glory. Remember how I'm defining glory in here. Glory is, in its most technical sense, both Old and New Testament, is the visible fullness of something. To see something more completely for what it really is. I believe that God, what God was trying to do through Adam and Eve by creating them in the image of God and telling them to multiply his image, was to let the world that was controlled by Satan and his forces to see more clearly what God was like through the image of God that he had created here. What we're going to see with the nation of Israel is that he was trying to create a nation in the midst of the nations that would be a more clear representation, a clearer picture to the nations around them of what God was like for his glory, to let them see who he really was. So Israel was commissioned to reach the world with God's glory, with that fullness, a fuller picture of what God was really like. Now look at Genesis 10:5. We could look at Genesis 11 as well. From these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So this large family, we're going to see a little bit later on, and it's explained here. Within that large family, there were families. I have an extended family. But I have an extended family on my mom's side and my dad's side. And each one of them has extended family on their parent's side, and it spreads out. And that's what we're talking about here. They're taking some of these extended families, and they're putting them together. And that's what God has done by language, and they become nations, large groups of people. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, what does God do immediately after? Really, chapters 10 and 11 are setting the stage for chapter 12 to let us get a picture into why God is going to create this nation called Israel. Because Israel was not one of those nations that was created in chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 11 ends with the introduction of Abram. And chapter 12 picks up with Abram in Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq. And it shows us this picture of God taking him and saying, I'm going to make you a nation in the midst of all these nations that were created in chapters 10 and 11. Now the Lord said in chapter 12, 1 to 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. This was in Ur. This was in southeast modern Iraq. And from your relatives and from your father's house, where? To the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God has a plan. He breaks the world up because of their sin. Instead of killing them, ending them like he did in the flood, when every person on the earth except for Noah and his family had rebelled, instead of doing that, he breaks them into nations. And now he's creating a new nation in the midst of the other nations and saying, I want to bless you. I want to use you in those other nations. And through you, all those other nations will be blessed. That's what I want to do. Now, let's look at that on the next page for just a moment. Let's look at those three promises that he makes to him. I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And we're talking about physical land. Land, earth, country, territory, region. That's what that particular Hebrew word means. It's physical property. It's earth. It's dirt. I'm going to give you dirt to call your own, a physical place for you as a nation to dwell. I'm going to do that, okay? Now, the reason I make such a big deal about that is because some people spiritualize what a land is into all different kinds of things, but what he's talking about here, the very word that he uses is dirt. I'm going to give you a certain amount of dirt for this family that I'm going to create out of you to dwell on. That's what I'm going to do. And I will make you a great nation. Now, we see in other parts of Genesis where he refers to this as a seed. Through your seed, I'm going to make a great nation. Through your seed, Abraham, I'm going to create a great nation that will come from your loins. He's talking about this large extended family, but he says it's going to become a great nation. He didn't have to say that, by the way. It's interesting because he could have said, I'm just going to make you a really large family. But he doesn't. He said, I'm going to make you so large that you're going to become a nation. And you're going to be recognized as a nation among the nations around you. And number three, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The blessing. I just remember these, by the way, the three promises that were given to Abraham. This is really the Abrahamic covenant, if you've ever heard of that before. God promised him a land, a seed, or that he would become a nation, and a blessing. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing. The blessing, by the way, there are three parts to that when you read the text real carefully. I'm going to bless you, Abram, at this point. I'm going to bless those who bless you personally and nationally. And I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. All of those blessings are promised. So I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. But then he gives us a sense of the purpose or mission. They were to be blessed so that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world, the rest of the nations around them. Now, look at Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Notice the extent of the land. From the river of Egypt, what river is that, do you think? The Nile. If you talk about the river of Egypt, it's the Nile. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Where is the river Euphrates at? It's in modern-day Iraq, and it goes all the way up into modern-day Turkey. It goes all that whole distance. It goes all the way around there. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the all those other ites, yes, that he mentions there, all of them. But he's talking about from all the way from Egypt all the way over into modern-day Iraq and up into modern-day Turkey and everything in between. He goes on, he says, all the way to the great ocean, the Mediterranean Sea. All of that area. I have a question for you. Has Israel as a nation ever occupied all of that land? Not even close. Not even close. Even in their greatest heyday under Solomon, they didn't even come close to doing that. Some people have said, well, when it talks about the Euphrates River, it's really just talking about the northern tip of the Euphrates River up in southern Turkey today. Well, they've never occupied that either. They've never done that completely. And some people will say, that was just an overstatement, or it's just sort of a lot of land. But the reality is it hasn't happened yet. And I say yet. Some people will say it's not going to happen. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he talks about the land, doesn't he, in Genesis 15? Genesis 12, he makes the promise. Genesis 15, he talks about the land and gives him more specific details about the territory of that land. Now look at Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. He's going to talk about the other two aspects of that promise, the nation and the blessing. He reiterates it again. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now this is right after Abraham was willing to offer Isaac his son. He didn't actually do that. God stopped him in the process, but he was willing to trust God that far. And God says, because you've done that, I just want to reiterate the promise that I've made to you. So again, he reiterates that I'm going to multiply your seed and become a great nation, and I'm going to bless you and bless all the nations of the earth through you. And then on the next page is some more bad art, okay? And the nations of the earth, at this point, if you looked at how the nations got divided up, we know that Ham's, for instance, you'll see there the nation of Ham, the nations of Ham. We're looking primarily at the area that would be modern-day Palestine, Lebanon, all the way down into Egypt. That whole area was where Ham settled eventually. Where we see Japheth settling would be all of modern-day Turkey to the north, all the way into Greece, all that northern region above modern-day Israel. And where where Shem settled was modern-day Iraq and into Iran. That's where they settled, which is where Abraham was from. It's interesting because when you look at where he sends Abraham to, the modern-day area of Israel, it's in the center of where those three great nations formed. He puts him over where Ham was at, actually, as part of that, but Ham went to the north and to the south. Shem was to the east, and to the north was Japheth. that great nation. And so he puts Abraham right in the middle of all of those nations. What we know as we go through the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel didn't end up being much of a blessing to most of the nations around them. There was a short period of time during the reign of David that led into Solomon's reign where the world got a little bit of a glimpse and they were excited about this little nation called Israel in the midst of all the nations, and people and kings and queens from all over the world would come to see Solomon and what they had accomplished, to see the advancements that they had made. And they came from all over to see all of that. But that was very short-lived because of Solomon's sin. The nation divided. And then God makes a promise through one of the prophets, through Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 36. He promises there's something coming in the future. He says, "Behold, days are coming." Future tense, right? "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Pause there for just a second. Would you underline house of Israel, house of Judah? Because when he refers to them during this divided kingdom period, he's referring to the whole nation that God originally created from Abraham. He's not referring to just the north kingdom or the south kingdom because they were divided. He's referring to the entire nation of Israel as God originally designed it, unified. "I'm going to make a new covenant with all of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Question, has that ever happened? No. The whole nation has never come to the point where everyone is a believer. Never have. In fact, the nation has ceased to exist twice and been brought back to life by God, as he promised in other prophecies. But he says this. He goes on and he says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever." So, has that ever stopped? No. And he's saying, the nation of Israel, even though Jeremiah wrote just before the last vestiges of the nation, after it divided, was about to be taken into captivity, Jeremiah was one of those last prophets that wrote. In fact, he also wrote the book of Lamentations, lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the southern kingdom. He lived during that period of time, and he's writing about a time yet future from that. And that's never happened yet, the things that he has prophesied that will happen. Now, look on the next page. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." I don't want to spend forever on this, but notice a few things, some obvious things. "I will," future tense, "make a new covenant." This is something new that hasn't been introduced before to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, to the entire nation. I'm going to make a new covenant with the whole nation, not one part of it or anything else. Second phrase, "I will," future tense, "put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." He's speaking of them as a nation. I'm going to put my law within their hearts. We see that also being a description of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, being within us. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will, future tense, be their God, and they will be my people. There's going to be a renewed relationship. You might write down also Joel chapter 2 and 3. You might want to look at that, because in Joel chapter 2 and 3, he goes even further and says the entire nation is going to repent at some point in time. There's going to be a time when, and he says, lest you miss what I mean by entire nation, he says, I mean every priest, every public official, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, all of them, every person who is part of the nation of Israel, I am going to do this. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The entire nation is going to do that. For I will forgive their iniquity, the next phrase, future tense, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There is going to be justification, a declaration of righteousness that is going to come for this nation, the nation as a whole. Now, there are a lot of questions about that, but let's stop, and we'll pick up on that in a little bit more at the end here. What was the mission, that the phase two of his mission with earth? Phase one was he was working through Adam and Eve to multiply his image on the earth, that the earth could see him more clearly through the images that he had created, these physical representations, humanity that he had created, but there was sin. He creates the nation of Israel in the midst of the nation to bless them, to be a blessing to all those nations, to be a national representation of him. By the way, who was the king of Israel for most of their history? God was. It was a theocratic nation. It was a nation whose king was God. It wasn't until much later, after the nation formed, that you have Saul coming on the scene, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the divided kingdom after that. But you look back those first 400 years plus of the nation, you're looking at God being their king, and the world could see more clearly. You remember when God is their king, their brand new nation come out of Egypt with Moses, and they come up finally after 40 years, they're on the banks of the Jordan River looking over toward Jericho, and they send out the spies to Jericho, and they get over there, and they run into Rahab the harlot. They end up spending the night there and hiding from the public officials who were looking for them and everything, and she lies about it and all that stuff. But when they talk to her, what does she say to them? We have heard about you and your God and what he did to the Egyptians and to this group of people and this group of people who got in his way. And we are terrified of your God. From the very beginning of actually making them a nation coming out of Egypt, from the very beginning, they are known by their God. What happens when Jonah is on the boat? A number of years later, hundreds of years later, Jonah is on the boat, and the sailors on the boat, because the storm has come up, are scared to death they're going to die. All the people think they're going to die, and they find out Jonah is running away from the God of Israel. And what do? They panic. You're running away from who? The God of Israel? The one who can do all these things? You're running away from him? We've heard of the stories. We know what the God of Israel can do. And they did not tarry long when he volunteered to get thrown overboard. Okay, we'll do that. They threw him overboard. He was gone quick, man. They had no remorse whatsoever because they did not want to tick off the God of Israel because they heard he was powerful. That's the God. God used the nation of Israel to give the world, the nations around them, a glimpse of what God was like, a better glimpse of what he was like. Now then, let's move into the New Testament. We'll refer to number three here as phase three. Okay, this is phase three of God's plan, his overall mission for us, for mankind, and we're going to look now more specifically at our mission today, how we fit into that. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, there's an interesting passage here. Really, the rest of this page and the next page, we're looking at a transition because the church started on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the midst of the Jewish nation. Most of the people who became Christians that first day and formed the church were Jews who were there celebrating Passover. That's what they were there for. So there was this blending that took place for a period of time, and what we're going to see here is some of that transition that took place. Notice Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire... By the way, who's saying, writing this? Paul is, okay. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, my homeland, the nation I was born into, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Pause. They have a zeal for God, did they? Absolutely. They had a zeal for God, but notice he goes on, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. God had a mission for them. And God had a way of accomplishing that through them. They had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It was an ignorant zeal. And they sought to establish their own way of accomplishing things, their own way of accomplishing the mission. How was that? By keeping the law. And he says, "But wait a minute, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ was the end of the law. He was the finisher of it all and everything." They missed the boat. Israel chose their own way to go like Adam and Eve did. So the nation of Israel chose to go its own way. Look at Romans 10, 19 to 21, a little bit later in that chapter. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? He's asked several rhetorical questions here. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Would you underline that? I'm going to make you, the nation of Israel, jealous by that which is not a nation. There is something else that's coming that's going to make you, the nation of Israel, jealous, and that new thing that's coming is not a nation. It's not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Would you underline that? Who did not seek me. I became manifest to those, and would you underline, those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, by contrast, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is saying, I have a new phase that's coming, and that is through a non-nation, through a group of people who did not ask for me, seek for me. They weren't looking for this, but I'm going to intervene in their lives anyway. Notice he makes a clear distinction here between Israel and a non-nation that's going to be raised up. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Romans 10 and 11 are fascinating. So many people, when they're reading through Romans, stop in chapter 9 because it's way too controversial for them. They never get to the meat of chapters 10 and 11. And Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. I say then, God has not rejected his people, Israel, has he? May it never be. God isn't finished with Israel. You understand that? God's got something new in mind, but he's still not done with Israel yet. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept, God says, I have kept myself for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, would you underline that? In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Okay? There is a remnant of Israel that's going to be a part of God's present plan. God's not finished with the nation yet, but for the time being, there is a remnant that's going to be part of this next phase. Notice that this is, as he speaks this, in the same way there has also come to be, present tense. There is, in the days that Paul is writing this, a remnant of Israel that's going to be a part, that is a part of what he is doing. And he puts himself as a part of that. Romans 11, 11 to 12, a couple verses later. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. By the way, the Gentiles are not a nation. The Gentiles are anyone, all peoples of the earth, who are not Jews. That's what a Gentile is a non-Jew. It doesn't matter what nation, tribe, tongue, anything else. It doesn't matter. Gentiles to the Jews were non-Jewish people. So they're not a specific nation by any means at all. Has come to the... But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to make them, the Jews, jealous, the nation of Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their future is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be in the future? There's a future yet for them. Romans 11, 13 to 22. We'll wrap up this transition section here. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, who are not part of the Jewish nation of Israel. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, my fellow Israelites. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He still speaks all the way through chapter 11 as if there's going to be a future for the nation of Israel. He's not done with them yet. We'll talk more about that in the future. Look at the last six lines. The very last word of that sixth line up from the bottom of that long passage starts with the word you. You will say then... Speaking to the Gentiles, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Again, speaking to the Gentiles. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, speaking of the nation of Israel. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, speaking of the Gentiles, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, He will not spare you either, the Gentiles, this new thing. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. There is a warning, a not so subtle warning, to this new thing that Paul is a part of, that remnant of Jews, that he's a part of this thing called the church. And he's speaking to the church, which is predominantly Gentile now at this point. Though it had its roots in Judaism, there's only a remnant of the Jews who really accepted that and became part of the church, and Paul being one of them. But here we have this new thing, and he's speaking to the church, and he says, but be careful, because if they were unfaithful and were cut off as natural branches, think what's going to happen to you as the artificial branches that were put in. So it opens at least the possibility of the end of the church at some point in God's program, God's overall plan that he has for us. Now then, why did I go into all that? Because there is a lot of debate today about what is the relationship between Israel and the church. And that is a very important issue. It's a very important issue because it determines so much about how you understand your Old Testament and New Testament, how much we understand our real mission and God's overall mission plan for humanity on planet Earth. It comes into bear on all of those things. In fact, that singular issue of the relationship between Israel and the church, you tell me where a person stands on that, and I can tell you a great deal about everything else they believe. Because so many things hinge on this particular issue. Does God mean everything he says? Will every promise he make come true? Not if you don't believe Israel and the church are two distinct things. If you believe somehow that Israel has become the church, or the church is modern-day Israel in spiritual form, if that's what you believe, then you either have to say one day the church is going to occupy all of that land that he promised to Israel. I don't know anybody that says that's going to happen. I don't see that talked about anywhere in Scripture to the church. Or we have to somehow sort of smudge those prophecies about all that and say, well, they don't really mean what they say. And we can't really trust God to be true to what he says. We have to be careful about that in some form or fashion. Is Israel and the church related? Absolutely. But the biggest part of that relationship is a Gentile-based, a non-nation-based group of people that have a remnant of Israel within them. And so there is that joining that took place that way. But they do not become the nation of Israel as a whole. God still has something in mind for the nation of Israel, which we're going to see a little bit later on. Now then, let's look at the church itself. Look more specifically at it. Done with transitions. Who made these notes so long anyway? That's what I want to know. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, often referred to as the Great Commission, although often we leave out verse 18, but I want you to underline the words of Jesus in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, would you underline, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everything that Jesus is going to say, or the commissioning he's going to give right now to these disciples, is based upon the fact that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and placed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and below the earth. Jesus Christ has been put in charge. And based upon the authority of one who is now in charge, he says to these disciples, to the foundation of his church that was about to begin, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now then, I want you to do some things with that verse with your pen, okay? Would you underline "make disciples"? It should not surprise some of you that I have some feelings about that whole thing, about making disciples, what that means. Usually, a disciple is referred to as a follower. A disciple is more than a follower. There were a lot of people tens of thousands of people who followed Jesus during his lifetime. But at the end of his ministry, they identified about 500 disciples. A disciple is a follower who follows with the intent, with a desire to become like the teacher. So when Jesus says, "I want you to make disciples," I want you to be involved in helping people become my followers with the intent, the desire to become like me. That's their goal. Now, the interesting thing as you study New Testament theology is when we talk about being reconciled to God as part of the church now, when we talk about the whole process of sanctification, what is God in the process of doing? He's in the process of conforming us to the image of Jesus, who is God. He is in the process of reforming us into the image of God. That ought to ring a bell going back to Genesis, that we were created in the image of God, and that image was marred, and God is in the process right now of refashioning us, restoring that image in us to be more like God, like Jesus, the one who is in charge and everything. He says there are three primary things that need to happen, we need to be doing if that's going to happen. Would you circle three things? Go in that verse, the very beginning of verse 19, go. Baptizing, and then under that, teaching. The word "go" should be "going." They're all participles. They're all action words. Going, therefore, it's assuming we're going to take initiative. We're going to reach out to people around us. Teaching, we're going to be instructing them, giving them information that they need about what Jesus taught. And then he talks about in the middle of that, baptizing them. I don't think he's just talking about water baptism in the way we think about it today. But there is a spirit baptism as well that's talked about in the New Testament, where the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. That's what he is doing. That's what spiritual baptism is the Spirit of God placing us into the body of Christ. And I think that when we are baptizing people physically, that ought to be part of what we're talking about. We are physically giving a physical representation of the reality of that spirit baptism, that we are being placed into the body of Christ. We have been placed into the body of Christ. What are we doing? I think it's going to take initiating in the world around us. I believe all Christians ought to be people who see themselves as initiators in the world, with the world around them. And we could get into all kinds of things about what that means and what it doesn't mean and everything else. But we ought to be going. We ought to be baptizing, helping people become part of the body of Christ. And we ought to be teaching them, giving them the instruction they need to be able to grow and develop and become more like him. We need to be doing that. That's what we are called to do. It's not the pastors of a church or officials or something like that. It's what we as Christians have been called to do. But the whole goal of that is to make disciples, help people who are not my followers to become my followers with the intent or desire of becoming like me. You can do that by going, baptizing, teaching. That's how you can do that. And then he makes this promise at the very end of that verse, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Would you just underline that little word, always? It means every step of the way. The picture that Jesus is painting here is not, go get them, and then standing on the hill and watching us go into the world. He says, let's go. He's with us every step of the way. When you get up in the morning, he's right there with you. If you have the Spirit of God living within you, when you wake up in the morning, he's right there with you. When you go to your work or your school or whatever you do, he's right there with you every step of the way. When you're going through a crisis, he's with you there every step of the way. When you are going through a time when you're really excited about something, he's right there with you every step of the way. He is with us every step of the way, all the way through life. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul says we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to be talking to Jesus who's with us every step of the way in life. I'm just talking to him. I don't need to bow down on my knees, and I don't need to close my eyes and do those kind of things. I hope not, because when I'm driving, I pray a lot, so I don't want to close my eyes. Acts 1:8. Let's look at this passage as well. He talks about, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is at the beginning of Acts. Jesus is telling his disciples just before he ascends. He tells them this verse. He says these words to them. And sometimes I've heard these words misused a lot. He says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You're going to need the power of God through the Holy Spirit to accomplish and to be the people that I've called you to be. Not going to happen in your own strength and ability. So that's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will receive his power at that point. And you shall be my witnesses. That is not a command. He doesn't say, go be my witnesses. A couple of things. First of all, you shall be, or you shall, is indicative. It's saying what's going to happen, not a command what to happen. This is what's going to happen. And you're going to be my witnesses, which is a noun, not a verb. He's not saying, now go witness. You're going to be my witnesses. You are going to be a physical representation of me on planet Earth. Your very being, your life is going to be a witness to me and point people to me and help people to see me more clearly for who I am. You will be a living picture or story of Jesus. Now then, let's look at a couple of passages that are interesting that relate to that. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We need to understand the context here out of 2 Corinthians. Paul has been in Troas, north of Ephesus, in the far western coastline, really, of Turkey. He's there above Ephesus in Troas, and he has been having a fruitful ministry. A lot of people are coming to know the Lord, but he has not heard word back from Corinth where he had written a letter, and Titus hasn't gotten word back to him how things went, and he is worried about them, and he leaves this fruitful ministry in Troas and goes to go on his way to Corinth. He gets on a boat and leaves. And all those people in his fruitful ministry, wait a minute, why would you leave this? Things are going great. And he writes this, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. He always leads us in triumph. Yeah, I left that, but he's going to lead me in triumph wherever I go. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to manifest through us, through me, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place I go. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're an aroma. We are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death and the other aroma from life to life. We smell like God to the world around us. Some people like the smell. Some people don't. Some people are attracted to the smell. Some people are repelled. But he's saying that's who he has made us to be, is to smell like God, to be the aroma of God, for people to get the scent of God by being around us. And they might like it or they might dislike it, but they're going to get the scent of God by being around us. Just reinforcing that picture of he is reestablishing the image of God through people in the church, in the world around. Now look at that last phrase, though. And who is adequate for these things? As I talk about this, I have to tell you, I have to do it by faith. Because I don't know about you, but I don't feel like, boy, I must remind everyone of God and his words are so true. Who is adequate for what God has placed us here to be and to do? Who's adequate for that? Now notice just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 11, he answers that. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from whom? God, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, etc. He goes down, look down five lines up from the bottom. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does this ministry of righteousness abound in glory. He's talking about this glory again, this visible fullness. The people are getting a glimpse of God through us. Later on, he says that we are being changed from glory to glory. Now think about what that means in the context of how I'm talking to us about glory. We are being transformed from one stage of looking like God, the visible fullness of God, to a greater, to a greater, to a greater. He is in a transformation process of changing us to be more and more like God. He is doing that. He is working in us to accomplish that. He is doing that. He has made us adequate servants. He is working us in us to transform us, to look more and more like him in the world around us. And then look at the next page, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all so that the world can get a better glimpse of what he is like, what God is like. By the way, Paul is taking a play on words from a famous philosopher from a few centuries earlier, about 3.5 centuries earlier, Epicurus, who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What is the purpose in life for Epicurus and his philosophy? Just enjoy the moment, because this is all there is. It's really purposeless. It's just eat, drink, and be merry, because there's really no purpose and there's nothing to look forward to. We're just going to die. And he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, there is a purpose. Do all for the glory of God, so that the world can get a better glimpse of what God is like by looking at your life and looking at the change that's taking place in your life. Now then, look at Matthew 5, 13 to 16. We'll wrap this up a little bit on the New Testament church. He says, you are the salt of the earth. What is the purpose of salt? You've probably heard a lot of different things about salt. But quite frankly, the way he is using salt and light here, I think the idea that he's talking about, you are the salt of the earth, you add taste, you add flavor to the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, what use is it anymore? But you add flavor. That's what we're designed to do, is to add the flavor of God, the aroma of God, whatever you want to call it, in the world. And if we're not like that, what use is it anymore? Our mission, our purpose for being here is somewhat empty at that point. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Same thing, a light stands out. You can see a single candlelight a long way away in a completely dark situation. You can see it a long way away. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't hide it. It needs to be something for people to see. We need to be something that people can taste, something that people can see in the world around us. Let your light, he says there at the very end, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That little phrase, good works, I think that the closest translation of that, really accurate translation of that today, would be let the world see your life change. Let them see that which is happening on the inside show up in our actions on the outside. Let them see that that's going on. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who will do that? The world that gets a glimpse of your actions that are rooted from the inside, that flow out, your life change. As they see your life change, seeing that in your actions and everything, they will see your Father who is in heaven more clearly for who he is. They will glorify Father who is in heaven. They'll see him more clearly for who he is. God has made us to stink like Jesus, to smell like Jesus, to taste like Jesus, to look like Jesus, to be a light like Jesus in the world around us. He wants the world to get a glimpse of him through us. And he's in the process of restoring us. Now, we're going to talk about that restoration in a few weeks, what he's doing to do that. But for right now, that's what he's doing. The question I have for us is not, boy, how many good works do you have? My main concern for us in the church today, quite frankly, is that we are so concerned about putting on an act, putting on a front, putting on the appearance of having no problems, that the world will never be able to see us change. They can't see us change if we always act like there's no problems and we are on top of everything. When I first moved here, Judy and I were sitting in an office, and this lady was trying to sell us something. And she asked, what do you do? And we had just moved here. And I said, well, I'm one of the pastors at a church here. She said, what church? I said, The Well. She said, oh, is that Brad Bell's church? I said, Brad Bell's the lead pastor there? He started that church? Yes. She paused, and she said, I dated Brad. in high school. He was not a nice guy. She said, but when he moved back to Fresno, one of the first things he did was call me and explain what had happened in his life and ask me to forgive him for what I had done and how I treated her. She said, I don't have any more respect for anyone in this world than I do for Brad Bell. She saw a change. You will hear Brad say from time to time here at the church, one of the reasons I came back to Fresno is because I can't hide. People knew me before. I can't hide. And he wants them to see the difference. God wants the world to see you and me changing, growing, developing. That means we're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall. What do we do in those moments? What do we do? How do we respond to that? Because that's where the world's going to see us. That's where they're going to see us. Some of you are saying, I hate to go through hard times. You know when the world sees you most for who you really are and can see change in your life? It's when you're going through hard things. Sometimes God allows us to go through hard things so the world can see him better through us. Sometimes he does that. He is working to change us. Now, the worst art of all is on the bottom of that page. And all those little sunshiny things are supposed to be us in the midst of the world. God has not created a bunch of nations. He has created us and sprinkled us like salt throughout the world to add flavor throughout the world. We're not restricted to any nation or any locale in the world. We're throughout the world, throughout every neighborhood, every community. God has, it's sort of an infiltration idea of, he's placed us all over the world so that everybody in the world can get a glimpse, can get a taste of more and more what God is like by being around us. That's what he's doing. Now then, on the next page, almost done. Number four, phase four, we've looked at Adam and Eve. We've looked at the nation of Israel, phase two. We've looked at the church, phase three. Let's look at phase four. Israel will once again be commissioned to reach the world with God's glory, phase four. Romans 11, 23 to 32. He says this, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, speaking of the nation of Israel. For if you were cut off, speaking of the Gentiles, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the nation of Israel, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, something that was not previously known, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved. There's a partial hardening, a temporary hardening that has happened in Israel. But there's going to come a time when the church age comes to an end and Israel will be grafted back in and they will all be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them that I will take away their sins, that we saw back in Jeremiah 31, that we see in Joel chapter 2 and 3, and throughout the Old Testament, that promise that God has made to the nation of Israel. So, we could go on and look at the rest of that passage, but in a nutshell, looking at what the scriptures say, I think it's pretty clear that there's going to be another phase of God's overall plan to reach the world. Now, notice the last phrase there, the last sentence of that verse, those verses. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Mercy is compassion for the helpless, that God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all, that he might show compassion for all the people in the world, because we're all helpless. We need him to intervene in some way for us. God has one mission. That's for the world to see him more clearly and have the opportunity to respond to him through Adam and Eve, through the nation of Israel, through the church today, and through the nation of Israel in the future. By the way, when we look at this future of Israel and the future of Israel, when we come to the tribulation period beginning in Revelation chapter 4, you know, the church, even though that letter was written to seven churches in Asia, the church is never mentioned again until we get to chapter 19 when the church is coming with him down to the earth. Church is never, but you know who is mentioned? The nation of Israel. 144,000 witnesses that God will choose from the nation of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe, and he will send them throughout the world to lead people beyond number from every nation, tribe, and tongue to the Lord during that period of time. God has a plan for them yet. A biblical worldview perspective on mission. Number one, since God is the creator of the universe and mankind, he decides our mission. I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of time in my younger years trying to figure out my purpose in life, trying to find myself, trying to figure out why I was here. And I was looking in all the wrong places. People says, well, what are you naturally talented in? What excites you? All those kind of things. I can't remember one person ever saying, well, God has a purpose for you here. He's your creator. He's the one that gave you life. You ought to be looking at what his purpose is for you, not what your selfish, self-centered purpose is for you. We need to do that. Number two, God has used a number of, I would use phases rather than plans, to reach the world with his glory purposefully in one plan. There's one plan, four phases that I see spelled out in Scripture of that one plan. God did not change his mind. God did not say, oh, Adam and Eve messed up, I better come up with another plan. All of that was part of his plan from the very beginning. Number three, though mankind was created in the image of God to reflect his image in the world, mankind has sinned against God and is helplessly incapable of changing his condition. The image of God has been marred in us, and it cannot be perfect. But number four, one creator and the one in whose image mankind was created has come to offer all mankind hope of a renewed image life through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and his word. He is renewing us. He is restoring that image within us. Several places in the New Testament talking about the Spirit lives within us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Number five, at present, God has commissioned his church to be the reflection of his image in the midst of the world, so that the world will see him more fully and respond to him for who he is and thereby glorify him. See him more clearly for who he is and be able to respond to him appropriately. We can only respond to the God that we know, the God that we see. God wants the world to get a clearer image of him through you, through me. That's what he wants the world to see, is get a clear image of him so they can respond more appropriately. Number six, the church is called in the power and love of God to take initiative with those around them in the world for their present and eternal benefit, which glorifies God as well. To be a living demonstration. We can do that in a lot of different ways, but I think more than anything else, we're going to talk in a few weeks about how is God doing that transforming and that sort of thing. We're going to be looking at that in more detail. I think the major question coming out of this is, are you willing to be used by God to be his image in the world, to be not a perfect, but a increasingly clearer image of God in the world. Are you willing to be used by Him in that way? And if you are, would you ask Him to help you in that process? If you're not, will you ask Him to help change your heart and your mind so that you might be willing to let Him use you in this world? Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is overwhelming to me to think about that you want the world to taste and see and smell you more by looking at me, by looking at other believers. That's just hard to imagine. And yet that is what you said you want to do. As the world sees us being transformed by you, little by little, they see more of what you are like and are drawn to that. They're around that. They may be attracted or they may be repulsed, but they see more clearly for who you are through us and can respond however they're going to respond. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you want to do through us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You have some questions. Some of them are a little challenging, so enjoy your time. Next week, we will begin talking about what is evil and where did it come from. Okay?